Turn with me, please, to John chapter 13. There's a certain picture of intimacy here in John chapter 13. It's a beautiful phrase. And I just wanted to start with taking a look at John chapter 13 and verse 23. Now, this is the Gospel of John, and he oftentimes doesn't refer to himself by name, but he refers to himself sort of in a roundabout way. And in verse 23, he says, "There was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved." In reading some of the commentaries, they would eat meals sort of in a reclined position, laying on one side. I guess they were laying on their left side because they would eat with their right hand. And it wasn't that they were like actually in physical contact, but that they were in very close proximity. It gives us a vision of a real closeness, of a real close bond, a strong bond between these individuals. You wouldn't have that place of honor, as it were, right next to Jesus, unless there was a trust there, unless there was a shared purpose, shared interest, common goals, or a very common bond. So with that in mind, I want to take a look at a verse in 1 John chapter 5. Because there's a similar phraseology, there's a similar imagery of a real close-knit, a real tight relationship, if you will. In 1 John 5, and in verse 19, we read that we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in wickedness. Or in the American Standard Version, it says the whole world lies in the evil one. That same sort of close affection, that same sort of close bond that John and Jesus the Christ had, is shared by this world, this deceived world, and the wicked one himself. That's drawn out a little bit more in Matthew chapter 4. Again, just sort of the intimacy and the fact that people are perfectly content in a lot of cases with how things are. People out in the world. In Matthew 4 and verse 16, it says, "The people which sat in darkness saw great light. And to them which sat in the region and shadow of death, light is sprung up." Now again, looking at some commentaries, they say this whole idea of sitting in the darkness, it comes from words that mean, again, they're perfectly content with where they are because they're deceived, because the eyes of the great majority of this world aren't open. God hasn't opened their minds. They're perfectly content. They're sitting quite contentedly in that darkness. Because, of course, we don't want to be told what to do. Human nature doesn't want to be said, well, this is, you have to do this. You have to stop doing that. You need to do these things here. Again, they're not walking in darkness. They're not saying, oh, there's a glimmer over there. Let's head for that little patch of light. They're not walking to get out of the darkness. They're just sitting there in this word picture here. And we know, of course, that Jesus' ministry, Jesus is the light being referred to here. Jesus had the true light, the pure light, the unfiltered light. And it's that light that exposes deeds, whether they be good, whether they be bad. It's that light. But again, we know that the vast majority of the world has not been given their opportunity yet. We have a fabulous blessing. God has initiated contact with you. He's initiated contact with me. He's revealed truth to us in this word. He's revealed that he has standards. Mankind doesn't know that. They can read the exact same list of verses that you've read today or will read today, and yeah, whatever, so what? It doesn't mean anything. We've had revealed to us that God has a plan. A plan. This is not some random set of events. God's just not flying by the seat of his pants. He knows what he has in mind for you as an individual, what he has in mind for me as an individual. And he's revealed to us the fact that he wants a relationship. The book from front to back is about relationships, broken relationships, and God's intention to mend those. Now, we know that God, who has all wisdom, chooses when to call each of us. Some people won't be called until in their second physical lifetime. And we trust in God to choose that timing. He knows how to arrange circumstances to give you the best chance of success, to give me the best chance of success for each individual. That sounds like a lot to keep in mind, but as we know in Psalm chapter 147 and verse 4, it says that he calls each star by name. We've heard numbers that don't mean anything to us, billions of stars. He knows each one. He knows what each one's doing. That one's about to go supernova. This one just formed in that nebula. So certainly, his wisdom, his mind, can accommodate each of us as individuals and each of those individuals who have not yet been called. He chooses when to call, but what part do we have in that? What part does the body of Christ play in his plan? What are the responsibilities of you and I today, those of us who have been called out? What are our responsibilities? Well, one very important role that we're going to look at today that the people of God have is to be lights in a dark world. And so today we're just going to take a look at some of what God has to say about being lights in a dark world, which is the title of this message. In recalling back to listening to Mr. Herbert Armstrong, and he would talk about, he would go to these rotary functions or other civic organizations. He would go and speak at the Beirut chapter or the chapter in the capital of Israel or in various places around the world. And recently in a letter from Mr. Vic Kubik, he was again making reference to some of those same things about being visible to the community leaders around, to the business leaders around, whether it be the Rotary Club, whether it be the Kiwanis Club. There are, of course, some very well-meaning groups with noble causes. We could think of the Red Cross. We could think of other things in our community where we can volunteer, where we can be visible helpers of God's plan. Let's take a look at John chapter 9, verse 5. We know that it's not our job to try to call anybody. If you've been in the church very long, you've tried to logically make it make sense to somebody else. And you've most likely found out that that was a big failure. But in John chapter 9 and verse 5, Jesus is speaking and he says, "As long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world." Because again, he was the source. He was the real light. He was the real word, the unfiltered, undiluted, the capital L light. The capital T truth. No misstatements in there. And of course, he's not physically in the world right now. But is he in the world? Well, if he's in you and if he's in me, then he's still working in the world. In Psalm 119, verse 105, we heard a little while ago that the psalmist saying, "Your word is a light to my path and a lamp to my feet." This word here, this pure word, now we know that We know that there are some certain mistranslations, but this is our purest source of the word. So Jesus is the light, and this book in your lap is the light. And as somebody once said, you may be the only Bible that some people ever read. The example that they see from you, the words that they hear from you. At our best, if we're submitted to God's will, if we're asking God His will in our lives, if we're committed to that, if we're faithful, it reminds me of the message to Joshua, be strong and of good courage. In other words, be committed and be faithful. If we are submitted, if we're seeking to serve God, if we're seeking to serve our fellow man out in this world, to be that little bit of light, to be their, maybe their one source of light. Yeah, it's a little dim, flickering light in me, and it's only there when I'm following God's will in my life. But what if that's the only light they're exposed to? Now, we're here. We come to church every Sabbath when we're able because what? Because we want to bask in that light. We want to get charged up with that light, so to speak. We spend time praying. We spend time studying scriptures. We spend time meditating. We probably make time to fast to bask in that light. The light that is only available through this. We heard a little bit about camp. Our campers and our staff both go to camp because we want to get charged up with that light. And we're blessed to be able to go, to be able to have the time at our disposal to go. So what do we do when we get that light? Do we just say, okay, I've got it. I got all these spiritual riches. I'm going to build some nice bigger, tear down my barns, build bigger barns, and store up all these riches for myself. Let's take a look at Exodus chapter 34. I presume you know a facetious question when you hear one. Exodus chapter 34, we're reading about Moses here. And in the 28th verse, it says, he, Moses, was there with the Eternal 40 days and 40 nights, during which time he did not eat bread nor drink water, and he wrote upon the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 29, it says, it came to pass, when Moses came down from Mount Sinai with the two tables of the testimony in his hand, when he came down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shined, had begun to shine while he talked with God, while he talked with the Eternal. Well, why did Moses' face shine? Well, because he was in, for an extended period of time, he was in very close proximity to the source of light, to the source of truth. And we need to be of a mind that we want to be just as close to our source of light, which is, again, those several things mentioned, prayer and study, meditation, fasting, fellowshipping together. Verse 30 says, when Aaron and the children of Israel saw Moses, the skin of his face was shining, and they were afraid to come near him, and Moses called unto them, and Aaron and all the rulers of the congregation returned to him, and Moses talked with them. And after that, all of the children of Israel came near, and he gave them in commandment all that the Lord had spoken with him in Mount Sinai. So again, what did Moses do with that light, if you will? He served God's chosen people with it. He received that pure word, and he turned around and he shared it with those to whom he was sent, those over whom he had influence, those with whom he came into contact. You know, we're not in any sort of a similar situation to Moses in terms of some kind of great authority or great swaying of influence. But we each in our daily lives have people And again, as we heard earlier, we might not know that something we said offhandedly, hopefully with God's inspiration, stuck in somebody's mind. And they remember that years later. So again, he didn't hoard it. He didn't just say, okay, I'm good to go. I've got all I need. Let's take a look at Philippians chapter 2. There's a couple of keys to being good reflectors of that light, if you will, in Philippians chapter 2. Because again, we have a tremendous blessing. We're some of the rare few called during this time frame, and we have responsibility. In Philippians chapter 2 and verse 15, we can read, so they are in this section above verse 12, I have the words obligations of Christians. And in verse 15, he says that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation or nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. There's a lot in that verse. The several verses that come before lead up to the statement, okay, you're doing these things so that you will be blameless and harmless. So I want to take just a couple of minutes to look at those two words. Now, we know that everybody sins. We're not talking about, you know, you're going to be perfect at some point while you're still wearing this human flesh. But the word blameless basically means above reproach. It means that if somebody was thinking about you, they couldn't think of anything bad to say. They couldn't think of, well, I remember that time when he really yelled at that one person. Or I can't remember that time when this individual filled in some... Nothing of which they could bring an accusation, basically. Above reproach. Nobody knows. I can't think of anything, you know, just like when the scribes and Pharisees were trying to ensnare Jesus by trying to get him to say something wrong. They were trying to find a charge against him. He was, of course, blameless, and he knew their thoughts. Well, we don't have that gift, but we are told to be blameless. And we're told to be harmless. Harmless. Not conniving, not looking for how can I get an advantage in this situation? How can I end up with more than half in this deal? Not tainted by this world. The world is all about dog eat dog. The world is all about I'm going to get what I want, not even need. I'm going to get what I want. If there's some left over for you, well, I guess that's all right. Harmless. And I'm going to keep my thumb here in Philippians, but I want to turn to a verse in Romans chapter 6 where this same word is used, and it draws a little bit more light, as it were, on this word about being harmless. We're not seeking anybody's harm, not trying to get well off at the expense of somebody else. And that verse is in Romans chapter 6 and verse 19. It was there yesterday. Just a moment. Maybe it's 16:19. Romans chapter 16 and verse 19, pardon me. He's praising the church because he's heard an account of them. He's heard that they have been being lights, that they have been giving God a good name. By our actions, we can give God a black eye, so to speak, or we can give the name of Christianity a good name. And in Romans 16 and verse 19, he says, I praise you. He says, for your obedience is come abroad to all men, to all. In other words, that's what the stories are. You've got this blameless reputation, your obedience. I am glad, therefore, on your behalf, but yet I would have you wise unto that which is good and simple concerning evil. This word simple here is the same word that was translated harmless. Simple concerning evil. Not, oh, I know all 16 ways to go into a deal and get more than my share. No, he wants us to be simple concerning evil. And yet, as we also saw in verse 19, wise unto that which is good. Studying, praying, becoming more wise at understanding what is good. Moses was, just like you and I are today, he was surrounded by an unconverted nation. He taught them. He took advantage of what he was given, and he gave it back. Also in Philippians chapter 2, we saw that the admonition was to be lights. Again, it was stated, among whom you shine as lights in the world. Lights, many lights. Not one light, not, well, the church prints booklets, the church has a television broadcast, the church does internet stuff. I don't have to. No, it doesn't say you are a light, but rather that we are lights individually, we're lights as a family. I can remember years ago at the feast how sometimes you'd hear a story that the minister would stand up with announcements and he'd say, you know, I was sitting in the restaurant and I saw some feast goers over here at the table next to us, and the waitress just at the end of the meal, the waitress was praising the parents for how nice and friendly and polite their children were. That being a good example, being known for that, having it be visible, that individual chance to be a light. So again, that was an example of a family. Of course, we each as individuals go to our own destination during the day, during the week, whether it's to work or to shop or on our various errands and missions. And of course, as congregations, we are, of course, we're a mingled congregation in one sense, but we are all brothers and sisters in Christ. We're all Phoenix East or Phoenix area brethren. And between us, we can have a reputation. As we step out, as we ask God for guidance in terms of how we can serve and how we can help out. Let's take a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Because again, it's Jesus. We can't look at Jesus and say, well, he was the light. I don't have to be. We can't look at the church headquarters somewhere and say, well, they're shining a light. I don't have to. And again, we understand that it's not our job to call people. We know that God calls people. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 4, we read here that the God of this world has blinded the minds of the great many, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. So again, only Christ can give sight, as it were. Most of the people who lived right around him, watched him grow up, listened to him speak, it was interesting, you know, maybe we got some fish. Does that mean that his ministry was not a success? Of course not. It was all according to the Father's plan. Most who saw him were not moved. They may have been moved. They may have been impressed. But then, you know, it fades if God's not working with your mind. And most of the people who see me and you, most of the people who we know, most of the people who we interact with, those of us who are called, they probably won't be that impressed either today. But we're setting a witness We're setting a... God is using us as seeds to plant a little seed so that at some point they're going to remember back and they're going to say, I remember that person was so loving. I remember that person was so kind when I was going through a trial or a difficulty. And of course, some people will be called. Some of our people will be worked with in this lifetime, those whom we come in contact with, but not all. In verse 5 here, it says, for we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. And ourselves are your servants for Jesus' sake. So he's referring to himself and the other apostles and ministers. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And the same thing can be said of us. If we're listening to God, if we're asking and going to God and saying, please help me to see what you want me to be doing, please help me, you know, if we're right there in the middle of it and we say, please, Father, give me the right answer to give this person, then we can be those same lights. And again, this passage talks about the people being blinded. You could shine a 50,000 watt light into somebody's face, and if they're blind, they can't perceive it unless they can feel the heat from it or something. It's only when God removes those scales, when God opens the mind, that it's finally going to click what they were exposed to in their contact with you. But it can be so valuable to God, and he wants us to be helping and being a part of his work. Let's take a look at 1 Peter chapter 3. We always have to have the correct attitude. We have to be asking for a proper attitude and for a humility and for the heart of a servant. In 1 Peter chapter 3 in verse 15, it says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. Which of course means to remember who God is. Is God just... No, God is everything. God is the source of all of our blessings, the source of life. Regard him as holy. Sanctify means treat him as holy. And be ready always to give an answer to every person who asks you a reason of the hope that is in you. And to answer them in meekness and fear. We're to answer them. We're not to, again, try to out-logic them. Oh, I've got such a persuasive argument, this person's going to be keeping the Sabbath by next weekend. I've got such a persuasive argument, they're going to go home and they're not just going to start tithing now, they're going to go pay back tithes for the last 3 years. I have such a... No, we're not told to argue. We're not told to convince. We're not told to... Again, sort of out-logic people, but to answer. Somebody asks a small question about some topic. Short answer. Brief answer, as brief as they want. If they ask for more, well, we can, again, ask God for the next answer. To give an answer in meekness, knowing that it's not, well, if I do a bad job, you know, God's never going to call him. Or if I do a great job, well, God will call him right this minute. Or that's, you know, it's a meekness that we have to have. It's not about us. It's about serving God. It's about being a tool that he can use. In verse 16, having a good conscience. What does that mean? That's, again, that blameless and harmless. If we're out there, if we're sort of have ulterior motives, people are going to see that. They're not going to ask us those questions. Having a good conscience, that whereas they speak evil of you as though you were evildoers, they may be ashamed who falsely accuse your good conduct in Christ. So again, being blameless, being harmless, and serving. As lights, serving as examples. They can say, you know, I really, You know, every year or every time the political cycle comes around, you'll hear somebody talking real terribly, meanly about this one candidate, and they'll say terrible things about, or somebody else is saying terrible things about the other candidate. And so much of the time, it's nothing concrete. It's just, well, he's a terrible person. Can't stand him. Why? They don't have an answer. And God's people can be evil spoken of too. But hopefully when somebody asks, well, why don't you like Mr. So-and-so in the church? The person doesn't really have an answer. They can't say, well, it's because they're a liar. Well, it's because they're... So we need to be asking God for those answers, and we need to be blameless and harmless. In Romans chapter 10, we read a little bit about how the truth of God is spread, how a little bit of a progression as we go down through the 10th chapter of Romans. And in the first verse, and this, he's speaking of a nation here, or of a whole group of people, and he says, my heart's desire, brethren, my prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. And of course, we know that all people will have their opportunity, have had or will have an opportunity. In verse 2, he says, I bear record of them that they have a zeal for God, Israel did, but it wasn't founded in truth and in the right knowledge. Because again, we know that there's a spiritual component. God has to flip a switch. We can't speak so eloquently that an unconverted person will just concede the point and adopt our way of thinking. In verse 3, it says, for they, being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. People are blind. People think what's right is what I say is right. It goes back to the Garden of Eden. The tree of the knowledge of, or the tree of, I get to decide for myself what is good and evil. Again, that's the blindness and the fact that only God can reverse that blindness. In verse 13, it says, for whoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And again, some people want to twist this verse and say, well, all you got to do is say this set of 9 words in the right order, and now your name is written in the book of life. And no matter what you do from here on, you're good. Well, of course, that's not what Scripture reveals. It's talking about those who call in sincerity after being called by God. In verse 14, but how, it says, shall they call on him if they don't believe in him? And how will they ever come to believe in him when they've never even heard of him? And how shall they hear without a preacher or unless someone is sent? In verse 15, it says, unless a preacher is sent. You probably heard the phrase that Christians should be preaching all the time. And if necessary, they should do it verbally. Because our biggest preaching out in this world is our example. Is how people see us treat others. Is how people see us in terms of honesty, integrity, character. So does this verse apply to the ministry? Well, of course it does. But that doesn't mean that all of us as individuals are off the hook. It says, how beautiful, in verse 15, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. If your coworker, if your fellow student, if your fill in the blank asks you a question and you give God's answer, somebody has a loved one die, and you give the answer of, well, this is not, you know, here's the plan of God. And you bring them peace. It says, preaching the gospel of peace and bringing glad tidings of good things. God's plan is very good. And anytime we're allowed to give an answer, again, verbally that much of the time and by our example most of the time. How beautiful are the feet, or how much loved by the person who you comfort with your words, with God's words. How refreshing, how enlightening are those who can give biblical answers and whose lives match what their words say. In Matthew chapter 5, one of the verses where we are called the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 14. You are the light of the world, it says. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden. We're meant to light the world, the entire world. Doesn't mean we have to go out and do missionary work and bring Christianity to the... But we are to be, wherever we are in the world, we're to be serving. We're to be setting that example. We're supposed to be reflecting that light. Again, the best, if the true light source is 1,000,000 watts, what are we going to reflect? 3, 4, 5 watts? I don't know. But any reflection of God's light, when the person on the other side of the conversation is in complete darkness, that looks like a lot of light. We were spelunking earlier this week, and we turned off our lights and tried to find a quiet place and turn off our lights, and when you're in pitch black, when you see a light 100 yards over that way that looks about as big as nothing, that's the same kind of amount of light that you and I reflect at our best. Nothing compared to God's light. But it is God's light. If you can understand what I'm saying. But to somebody who's sitting in darkness, if we were in the dark because we had no choice, because our batteries had died, you can bet we'd be clamoring to get some help from that person who had the light. In verse 15 of chapter 5, it says, neither do men light a candle and put it under a basket, but they put it on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. So God has a light. And you and I are supposed to be those candles. You and I are supposed to be those candles. And the world is this house, in this verse. Gives light to the entire house. We're told to give light to all that are in the world, just like it says here in verse 15. In verse 16, it says, let your light so shine before men. In other words, let your light shine just like we've been reading. So shine. Shine just like what we've been reading. That they may see your good works and glorify your Father who's in heaven. All the credit goes to God. Just like when we're told to answer in meekness and in fear. All of the credit goes to God. We wouldn't have any light. We wouldn't be able to lend light to anybody if God wasn't working in our lives, and if we aren't submitting and going to Him every day, asking Him to root out the sins that we have and the flaws in our character, we wouldn't have any light on our own. We're thoroughly incapable without Him. In Acts chapter 2, as I was pondering the whole symbolism of the candles and or the oil lamps also, in terms of how they relate to you and I and to God working with us and to that light that He wants to be in the whole world. Yeah, it's a pinpoint over here and it's a pinpoint over there, but He wants that light to be visible. In Acts chapter 2 and verse 1, it says, when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly there was a sound from heaven, like a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting, and there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And in my mind, and I'm sure there's been artists who have drawn this, but I'm picturing people who basically look like candles. there's a lady there, there's a man there, and there's this flame above their head, like almost like the flame of a candle or of an oil lamp. And of course, we know the symbology of oil. We know that the oil represents God's Holy Spirit. If you were to just light a wick on fire, it might burn for a minute and be gone. But when that is set in a vessel of oil and the oil gets drawn up the wick in the oil lamp, just like you and I are supposed to be saturated with God's Holy Spirit. We're supposed to be asking for that. We're supposed to be using it. We're supposed to be valuing it so that it continues to flow through us. Again, the wick, if it was just sitting there, if you tried to, well, of course, if you didn't, if you just burned it, it would be gone in a minute. But by this other method, we can have a lasting impression. We can give light for an extended period of time if we're allowing God to work in our lives. God's Spirit has to flow through us if we're going to be useful. It has to be flowing through us, just like that wick. It has to be producing righteous character. If I get called and I sit around and I am the same dirty so-and-so that I was the day that God started working with me, then what good am I? God's Spirit will produce righteous character. It's not enough to have it just be in us, because as we know from the parable of the talents, He will take away if some of us just sit on our hands and try to coast. Last time that I spoke, I posed the question, what will be your epitaph in the Bible? How will God describe you? You know, will you be described as righteous? Will we be described as faithful? Will I be described as loving? Will you be described as honest, as committed, as... Because, of course, God's opinion is the one that matters. But what's going to be my epitaph, the one that's printed in the paper, the one that's printed in the little brochure, the one that's handed out at the memorial service? What's going to be my epitaph? What's going to be your epitaph on this earth? What will people remember about you? What will they remember about me? Was I charitable? Was I stingy? Was I kind? Was I critical? Was I involved with the community, involved with the neighborhood, involved with school, involved with church? Or was I reclusive? Did I just go off on my own? And was I wise? Did I have any good advice to give? Or was I a fool and just kept repeating mistakes and meandering through life? Will I be remembered? Will you be remembered as honest? Or as conniving or devious or trying to get the upper hand? What about loving? Will you and I be remembered as loving persons by those who are still alive and remembering us? Or as unforgiving? And along with that goes another question. When that epitaph is written, who's going to attend the service? Is it just going to be a few people? Nobody really knew me. I never went out and was known in my community. I never went out and volunteered at this place or you know, helped out at the softball game. Or are there just going to be my very close family and some church brethren? Or will there be those whose lives you touched, whose lives I touched, whose lives you touched during your life? Maybe because you were in the same club. Maybe because you were in a band or a choir, or because you were in some, you know, whatever the endeavor might be. In a club where they work on cars, or in a club where they, all sorts of different things. Who's going to be there? Whose life will you have impacted? Whose life will I have impacted by our example, by our encouragement? So let's please, as we conclude, let's remember to strive to live in a way that so that our epitaph with God and with man is one of agape love. That was a very loving person. Can you think of anything nicer to say? Can you think of anything more that you would want to be said? I'm going to be at camp next Sabbath, so I'll miss the memorial service on the west side, but I know that that will be being said, that our dear sister was a very loving individual. And she was kind, and she was a light. Let's be those ones who are standing on the hill so that that light of God reflected in our faces can be seen by the people in the darkness around us. We're not supposed to be hermits hiding away, you know. Oh, it says remain unspotted from the world. That means I gotta drive straight home from work, lock the door of the house, and hide until morning. We're not supposed to be hermits. We're supposed to be ambassadors representing God. We are not spies who are sent in to spy out this land, and we got to keep secret and not let anybody find out about us. Our mission, whether it as individuals or as a group, should not be unknown. We're here to represent the family of God. We're here to preach the kingdom of God and obedience to God. We have to be staying close to God so that our faces and that our actions shine just like Moses's did.